You have probably seen those adverts showing before and after. Here's a picture of a man who has little hair, and what hair he has is grey. And there's another picture by the side of the first one, and the face looks the same, but you look at his hair and there it is, bushy, black. It's before and after. This man has put some particular potion on his head, and the difference is quite startling. Or then again, here's a picture of a lady, and we must be careful how we describe her, but we would say she is a little on the plump side. If you were honest, you might even go so far as to say she is obese. That's an in word these days. And then there's another photo, and again the face looks the same, but you look at the rest of her and you say, no, there's a difference. Once she was plump, and maybe more than plump, but now she is quite thin. What a difference, we say, before and after. And I suppose she's been along to Weight Watchers, or she's gone on some special diet, whatever. The transformation is quite remarkable. But there is another change, another transformation, which is much more drastic, much more wide-ranging, much more wonderful than getting more hair or getting less weight. It's the before and after of conversion. It's the change from a sinner into a saint. And of course, when we speak of a saint, and when the Bible speaks of a saint, it does not mean someone who's perfect. It doesn't mean some stained glass saint. It doesn't mean someone recognized by Roman Catholicism as being very, very special and holy. A saint, according to the New Testament, is a believer, a Christian, every believer, every Christian. These are not perfect people, but there is a difference in them. There is the before, and there is the after, before Christ and after Christ. And the difference is recognizable. It's the same person, but he's different. He is changed. He has been changed. And it's that we're going to consider this morning as we look at some verses in 1 Peter chapter 4, which are just about that. So if you've got your Bible with you, do please turn again to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 2 to 5. Let me read them to you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but, on the other hand, for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange. You see, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And will you notice the contrast there at the end of verse 2? The lusts of men and the will of God. Before and after, the difference. Or if you like, here is an either-or proposition. You either live according to the lusts of men, or, on the other hand, you live according to the will of God. One or the other. It cannot be both. So far as true believers are concerned, the old life of serving self is over, and now we live for the will of God. We don't live for ourselves anymore, we live for him. And this great change has come about. And Peter is saying, once we were living in a certain way, but we live in that way no longer. The kind of life that we lived then is very different from the life that we live now. There's been a change, there's been a transformation. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul wrote these words. And of course, this is consistent teaching throughout the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, over there, darkness, heading towards even greater darkness. But there's been a difference. But, he says, now you are children of light. Walk as children of light. Darkness, light. See, it's so stark, isn't it? But that's how it is according to the Bible. In the New King James Version that I'm using this morning, the word will occurs back in 1 Peter 4 in verses 2 and 3. At the end of verse 2, the will of God, and at the beginning of verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And of course there in verse 3 it refers to unbelievers. The will of God or the will of men. In fact, of course, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, and two different words are used there, translated will. The reference there in verse 3 refers to the intentions and purposes of lost sinful men. So there's a difference in the words, but they're pointing in the same direction, but a different direction. The will of man, the will of God. Poles apart, opposites. That's how it is. What a contrast then, we say. What a difference. One group live for themselves. The other group live for God. One group does its own thing. The other group does God's. There's a marked difference. We're going to look a little more closely at the contrast here. I'm going to make two simple points. And as we do so, let's believe the Lord is going to speak to us, because he does that, doesn't he? He speaks today. He is a communicating God, and he speaks through his word. So first of all, the lusts of men. Verse 2, that he, talking about believers, he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Someone gave this advice, and you may like to ask yourself whether it is good or bad advice. Here it is. Enjoy as much as you can, even if you live to be 90, because that's not as long as you're going to be dead. Live to be 100 even, but you're going to be dead for a lot longer than that. And so, if that's true, you may as well grab as much pleasure and enjoyment in life as you can, because you've only got 90, 100 years, of course, probably a lot less, to enjoy yourself, and out there, you're going to be dead for a lot longer. It's along the same advice, isn't it, as let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Good or bad advice? Well, if there is a God, and if death is not the end, then it's very, very bad advice. What kind of lifestyle do people who follow their own desires and lusts have? What's their lifestyle? How do they live? Peter mentions some of those things in the second half of verse 3. Licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Licentiousness there includes any and every sort of public indecency with disregard for any restraint. In other words, these people let themselves go. I can do what I want. Don't care what other people think. Certainly don't care what God thinks. Second word there is lust. Wrong and hurtful desires which are fulfilled. The next three there are closely associated: drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. Peter is talking, of course, of things that happened 2,000 years ago. But doesn't it ring a bell with you? If you go into any big city or even town, Most evenings you will see these things happening, especially at the weekend. Friday evening, Saturday evening, other times too. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, it's happening all the time. 2,000 years ago, yes. Today, still. The last thing mentioned in verse 3 is abominable idolatries. In other words, these people are worshipping something, falling down at the shrine of something, saying, this is what I want above everything else. But it's not God. It's not Christ. Now, Peter doesn't say that every single believer before his conversion lived exactly like that. But of course, many people do. I heard the testimony of one young person who was converted when, in fact, very, very young. She was brought up in a Christian home. She was brought up in a Christian church, good evangelical church. And in the home and in the church, she heard God's word and the gospel regularly. And when she was quite young, she knew that she needed a saviour. And so she turned from her sins and gave herself to the Saviour. She was converted. And at the age of 5, let's be honest, she hadn't lived the kind of life described in verse 3. A life of licentiousness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. She hadn't done any of those things. She'd lived a sheltered life. And she'd been saved from indulging in those things. Similarly, I read of a man who admitted he couldn't say, you know, once I was into all kinds of drugs. I was a part of the mafia. And I was in and out of prison. He couldn't say anything vaguely like that. This is what he did say. About the wildest thing I ever did was to sneak a peek at my Christmas presents. That's about all he did in the way of blatant sin. Now, whether or not you have been involved in the things that Peter mentions here before your conversion, and I'm assuming just now that you have been converted, before your conversion you were going according to the will and the lust of the human heart, the fallen human heart. Doesn't matter whether or not you committed all those blatant sins, that you got drunk every week or whatever it was. It doesn't matter because you were still a sinner and you still worshipped something else apart from God. The most important thing, of course, is that you should be converted. Some of us did live, just as Peter mentions here. At the end of verse 3, some of us didn't. But we're all sinners needing a saviour. Once we lived according to our desires. What I wanted was what I tried to get. And me, was at the centre of me. And I didn't care about God. Maybe outside I lived a respectable life, a moral life. But nevertheless, I was still a sinner. I suppose one of our problems as Christians today is that because we live in a world of sin and sinners, sin does not shock us as much as it should. Because we see it all around, don't we? And when you read the newspapers, you see it. And when you listen to the news or watch the news on television, you see it there. It's right before your eyes, and it gets into your heart, and you accept these things, and you become accustomed to these things. That's what happens very often. The pastor of a church and his friend went to a restaurant. And it was one of those restaurants where the lights are very dim. You've been in something like that, a place like that, very dim lights. And the pastor and his friend were wondering, how on earth are we going to read the menu in this dim light? And so they sat down at the table, and a few minutes later the waiter came along and gave them a menu. And to their surprise, they could read the menu. And the friend said to the pastor, yes, it doesn't take us long to get accustomed to the darkness. That's how it is, isn't it? We become accustomed to the darkness of the sin around us. We accept it. It's normal. In one sense, because it is normal. And so we accept these things. And we're not shocked by it. When really we ought to be. The lusts of men. And still thinking of that, let's consider the result. In other words, the result of continuing in sin. The result of not going to the Saviour in repentance and faith. The result of not being forgiven. There it is in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What a sobering thought. They live for themselves and not for God. They sinned and they went on sinning. But, says Peter, they will give an account someday. Nothing will be swept under the rug. Nothing will be forgotten by the judge who is God. He is the all-remembering God. And the payment day is coming. They're amassing a debt of God which he will take all eternity for them to repay. Why is that? Why are we saying these things? Why indeed does Peter write as he does there in verse 5? Because of this. And this is most important. Because of this, God is just. God is righteous. And it's the very nature of God to punish sin. He must punish sin. And if he didn't, he would not be the God who lives and the God who reigns. God must punish sin because that's how he is. We're going to go into this in greater detail in a moment's time. But just notice three things about these people. First of all, their astonishment. Secondly, their attack. And thirdly, their accounting. Their astonishment. There it is in the first part of verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange. They think it startling and amazing when you don't do what they do. Their attack is in the second half of verse 4. They speak evil of you. And their accounting, as we've seen, is in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Christians may suffer at the hands of men, as we'll note in a moment's time, but they will suffer at the hands of God. So if we are attacked, we need not react with sinful vengeance. We're not called upon to have the last word. God stands ready to settle accounts, and we leave it with him. The lusts of men. Secondly, then, the laws of God. Now, Peter here is writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. And at the beginning of verse 3, he reminds them of what they were like in those pre-conversion days. Verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, the will of sinners. Now, why does he remind them of their past life? A remembrance of our pre-conversion lifestyle should have an effect upon us. And I suggest that we, each one of us here who is a believer this morning, does this just now. Why does God remind us sometimes of what we were like before our conversion? For a number of reasons. First of all, to keep pride away. You see, if I was never a lost sinner doing my own will, then I could be proud. I could say, before I became a Christian, I was committed to God's will anyway. I was living a life that pleased him anyway. I can't say that. I can't be proud of my past life. Even if I've not committed the things mentioned here in verse 3. I lived my life my way. And so pride has to go out through the window. Out through the door. I can't be proud. That's one reason. Secondly, when God reminds us of our past, that should excite gratitude. How wonderful that God should save me. I can look around at other people and say, now, they're more worthy, they're more deserving than I am. That's true. but he saved me instead. Why did he do it? Only because he's full of grace. Can't think of any other reason. There is no other reason. He saved me. My gratitude overflows. And then thirdly, it gives us a sense of obligation to the Lord, doesn't it? I mean, if he's done all this for me and been so good to me, I must do something for him. I must give him my life. I must say, Lord, use me wherever I am. I've not got any great gifts. I know that. I'm no one special. I'm so uninfluential. I've not got anything, but Lord, use me. A sense of obligation. That's why the Lord reminds us of our past, our pre-conversion days. Now, how many times, for example, in the Old Testament did God remind his Old Testament people of when they were in Egypt in bondage? Read through the Old Testament again and again. God says that. Remember what you were like then. You were slaves. And I was the one who rescued you, who brought you out. Well, might the Lord say that to us today. Now we look back on our past and we say, that is the past. And it's 100% over and done with. It's finished. I've parted with that by God's grace. I've turned my back upon that. I've burned the bridges behind me. I do not do those things any longer. I do not follow the will of my own sinful heart any longer. That's in the past. That's what Peter says. Our past lifetime. But we've finished with that. Peter is saying, the time already past is sufficient for sin. You see what he says at the beginning of verse 3? For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Sinning, that is. It's enough. It's more than enough. Any amount of sinning is enough. If you sinned little before you converted, it's enough. If you sinned a great deal before your conversion, it's enough. You can never sin so little and say, I need to sin some more. Enough already. When a person is converted, when they're saved, if they're not saying anything else, they're at least saying this, I have left by the grace of God my sinful lifestyle. I'm finished with it. Converted person says a lot more, but he says that. Someone might say, I know I need to get right with God and make a break with sin, but just a little more time. A little more time to sin. That's so dangerous. God is not at our beck and call. He may close the door to salvation at any time. We as believers, though, and this is a temptation that we sometimes face, we may say to an unbeliever, maybe a member of your family, maybe someone you work with, a colleague or whatever, neighbour, do you know, really, I'm not all that different from you. And so, yes, maybe I'll go along to that club and get myself sozzled along with you. Yes, maybe I will go along and watch that blue movie. Maybe I will go along with you and get a girl. And when we think along those lines, we are showing that something's drastically wrong with us and our relationship with the Lord. If you are a child of God, you've done with those things. Haven't you? You said no. And that no has to resound and echo throughout your life. That's what Peter is saying. We've spent enough of our past lifetime doing those things. We've finished with them now. They're over and done with. Of course, the cry might go up. Well, everybody does it. And you reply, no, that is not true. Not everybody does it because I don't do it. The whole world may be full of people who do it, but I do not do it because I've finished with it and I belong to the Lord. I read a while ago now of a church, I think it was in America, called the Protestant Peculiar People's Church. I don't know anything about it. The Protestant Peculiar People's Church. Just think about the word peculiar. It means odd. And in a sense, that is what Peter is saying. Look at verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange, odd, peculiar, that you do not run with them. They don't think it strange when people kill themselves through drugs and alcohol and an immoral lifestyle. But when someone refuses to join in their sin and seeks to live a holy and blameless life, then they think it strange. Isn't that peculiar in itself? But it is the truth. Here is a challenging quotation from John Owen. Listen to this. Challenge your heart as I have to challenge my heart. He said this: sin in the believer is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure that delights him. Think about it. Sin in the believer is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure which delights him. Now, which is it for you and for me? If you're a Christian, think about that. Answer the question. Sin or pleasure? Sin a burden? Sorts us out, doesn't it? Very challenging. Now, Peter says that these people are running. Verse 4 again. Run with them. It suggests the picture of a crowd joining in a mad and frenzied race. It vividly conjures a picture of euphoric stampede of pleasure seekers. They're running madly. They're enjoying themselves. We're all on this broad road which leads to pleasure and happiness. This is wonderful. And they don't realize that although it's a broad road and an easy road, and in some senses a happy road, it's going to the precipice, and before they realize it, they're over the edge, and they've gone to a lost eternity. They're running though. They're so happy to be upon that road. But they fall eventually into the darkness. Now, we thought about the results of living according to the lusts of men. That is there in verse 5, the accounting. Now let's consider the result of living according to the law and will of God. Now, of course, there are many results that come from living for God and living for Christ. Good things, wonderful things. And if you're a believer, you've experienced some of them, and you're going to experience a lot more too. Joy, peace, and all the rest of it. Wonderful things. And we thank the Lord for them. But Peter has some result in mind of following the Lord rather than following the crowd, which is not very pleasant at all. Peter is writing to Christians throughout this letter who are experiencing suffering. I wonder if you noticed that as we read chapter 4 earlier in our service. He mentions it a number of times, not only in chapter 4 but throughout the letter. Christians, the Christians to whom he writes, are experiencing rejection. They're experiencing direct persecution. Suffering is the background to this letter. And he has, on a number of occasions, written about the difficulty facing a godly person in an ungodly world. Someone said this: get the thought and the purpose in your head that Christ is worth suffering for. Get the thought and the purpose in your head that Christ is worth suffering for. Is he? These people where not believers are shocked. They're surprised as they look at the Lord's people. They are not pleasantly surprised, though. They're astonished, but they're not at all pleased. They take offence. They cannot believe that you don't want to do what they do. They just don't believe it. It doesn't make sense to them. They can't understand the things of God, and they cannot accept your transformation. They don't make any sense of it. Your lifestyle is so different from theirs, and they just don't appreciate that God has done this for you. So what do they do? At the end of verse 4, they speak evil of you. They malign you. They slander you. They make you look like a fool. That's how they regard you, as a fool, a fanatic, a hypocrite, a bigot. They think that you're unfriendly and antisocial and judgmental. Their judgment of you doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is the judgment of God. They look at you and they are not pleased. God looks at you and he is pleased. And that's much more important, isn't it? What matters is what God thinks, and what matters is God's judgment. Now, when we think about these things, and the difficulties that face Christians, and the persecution and the problems, it's always good to have an example, isn't it? To be able to look at someone as a kind of role model. And that's what the Bible does, you know. And the greatest role model that you have, that I have, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same chapter, the same letter in chapter 2, let me read you verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. Who, when he, who's that? Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, oh, and how he suffered. We're going to be thinking about that in a moment's time, aren't we, at this table? When he suffered, how he suffered. There he is in Gethsemane, suffering. There he is before his so-called trial, suffering. There he is on that cross, suffering. And he suffered as no man has ever suffered, as no man will ever suffer. Physical, emotional, and most of all, spiritual suffering. When he suffered, what did he do? He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There he was, so-called trial, and the people judged him. And they said, you're worthy of death. We're going to crucify you. We're going to get rid of you. We're going to kill you. They judged him. But in judging him, they were in fact judging themselves. And Jesus didn't threaten them back, as it were. He didn't take revenge then and there. He could have done that, but he didn't. What did he do? He committed himself to the Father who judges righteously. In other words, he said, Father, I'm leaving this up to you. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to hang here. I'm going to hang here until I'm dead. I'm going to bear my people's sins until I've taken them all and paid for them all. And I'm not going to do anything about it apart from suffer and die. I'm going to hang here. And Father, you must do what's right eventually. You must raise me from the dead. You must seat me on the throne on high next to you, Father. You must do it. And you must judge these people. I'm not going to do anything about it just now. And you see, Jesus here is our role model, isn't he? We're talking about suffering. These people think it's strange that you don't do what they do. Well, leave it with the Lord. He'll sort it out. So they attack you and they persecute you and all the rest of it and they laugh behind your back. Leave it up to the Lord. He'll put it right in the end. Well, as we close this part of our service, let me ask you one very fundamental question. We thought about a difference, haven't we? We thought about before and after. Maybe you're only in the before part. You do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not your Saviour. He's not your Lord. You're in the before. You're not a Christian, in other words. And I challenge you. You need a Saviour. Oh, how you need a Saviour. Because there is something after death. There is heaven. There is hell. You need a Saviour. And Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. You need to turn from your sins and trust in Him. There's still time. The door is open. Christ is standing there, as it were, with his arms wide open, saying, come. There's time. There's the opportunity. Come to him. And he will change you. He will transform you. Maybe you did the things mentioned here at the end of verse 3. Maybe you didn't. One sense, that doesn't matter. What matters is this, that you know Christ, that he forgives you, that he comes and cleanses you, makes you what you ought to be. And if you're a Christian, there's something here for us to think about, isn't there? I remind you, you've done with the old life, haven't you? How can you go back to that? You can't. You spent enough of your life in sin. Enough of it. Enough already. Hold on to that. Go on with the Lord. Remind yourself of what God has done, how he's changed you, and walk with him closely each day.